Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Revelation. As I mentioned earlier, this is really the last sermon in our Advent series. It's post-Advent, obviously, but it's a part of that series on the light shining in the darkness. And this, of course, looks forward then in light of what Christ has done. And so we'll be looking at Revelation 21, verses 22 through 27 this morning. But before I read that for us, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the hope of the promised land, of a new creation where all things will be put right. And we pray that you would increase our hope in that day. Even now, as we look at your word and as we read of that promise, we pray that you would stir up a longing and a desire and a hope in light of what Christ has done, in light of what is to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 21, verses 22 through 27. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Does the darkness win? Does sin win? Does violence win? Does hatred win? This world is not what it was meant to be. Sin brings sorrow and suffering. And darkness is a metaphor for all three of those things: sin, sorrow, and suffering. You have moral darkness, you have emotional darkness, you have situational darkness. We experience darkness all around us. Sometimes darkness comes at us. Sometimes darkness is within us. We feel dark emotions. We have dark thoughts. We do dark things. Darkness can mean ignorance or depression or alienation or wickedness. Darkness evokes fear. When we find ourselves overwhelmed by darkness, we tend to look for light, something that will spark joy or bring clarity or restore peace. Isaiah promised light. Josue preached about this at the beginning of our Advent series, Isaiah 9:2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. God promised that those who dwell in darkness and walk in darkness, on them a light would shine. Ethan preached on the light that came in Jesus. He is the light of the world. He came to be light and to bring light. I then preached on the light of the gospel. It is through the gospel preached in weakness that the light of Christ shines on us today. And then Daniel preached on the light through us, that we, the church, bring the light into this dark world. But I have a question for you. If the light was promised in the prophets, and the light has come in Jesus, and the light is preached in the gospel, and the light is reflected in the church, why is there still so much darkness in the world? Has the church failed at its mission? Has Christ failed at his mission? Has the darkness won? And do you ever feel like that? Does it ever feel like the darkness is winning? Where do you turn in those moments? Well, the book of Revelation is a book of hope. It is a book of right now hope as we look to the one who is sovereign over the cosmic battle going on in this world. And it is a book of one day hope, a book of the struggles we face in the present as we keep our eyes on the future, when all things will be put right. The book of Revelation allows us to understand our present struggles in light of the present cosmic battle and in light of the final victory of Christ over the forces of darkness. Chapters 21 to 22 of Revelation are the culmination of that hope. After all the struggle, all the persecution, all the danger, toil, temptation, and death, then the end will come. And what we see in our text is that that day will be a day when glory comes, when the light of the glory of the presence of God will come and outshine the sun. Despite present darkness, God's glory presence will fill the earth. So open your eyes, walk in its light, and rejoice in the hope of its coming. Despite present darkness, first, God's glory presence will fill the earth. The world is actually full of the glory of God, seen in the things that he has made. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, James 1:17. God causes the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart, Psalm 104. God has never left himself without witness, Acts 14:17, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, 1 Timothy 4:4. The glory of God can be seen all around us. It can be seen and touched, tasted and smelled. It can be received or rejected, enjoyed or disdained. But everything is God's good gift, an expression of his glory. Yet we were made for more than expressions of God's glory. We were made for glory. God intended his glory to dwell in our midst, and it did until sin came on the scene. And humanity was cast out of the garden, out of the presence of the light of the glory of God. Now, not only do we not experience the light of the presence of the glory of God, but as often as not, what we experience in the world is not God's good gifts, but their corruption. The world has been broken by sin. The people around us sin. We sin. And what was meant to be a garden of light and life has become the valley of the shadow of death. No longer do we experience immediately God's glory and gifts, but we experience alienation from God and the corruption, misuse, and decay of those gifts. And Christians need to be honest about this. This world is not what it was meant to be. Something is wrong. Everything is broken. Things need to be put right. And that is our hope. Not that we can make this world into paradise, but that paradise is coming to this world. And Jesus came into this world. He did not come to stand aloof from trouble. He did not come to point out our flaws. He did not come to keep his hands clean. He came to get his proverbial hands dirty. He came to take on our sin, bear our guilt, suffer our punishment. The cross is the moment when God bore the wrath of men, Herod, Pilate, the Sanhedrin, and when Jesus bore the wrath of God, when Jesus drank deeply the cup of God's just anger for sin. Of course, that was not and could not be the end of the story. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. His resurrection was not a mere resuscitation. Jesus' resurrection was an inauguration of a new creation. The old order of things was put into the grave when Jesus died. The new order of things began when Jesus rose. Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, Paul says, the Father delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We are now part of a new kingdom, a new creation. And yet the old order of things persists, suffering, sin, sadness, and fear persist. We live in this weird in-between time, what theologians call the already and the not yet. We have already begun to experience the new life we have in Christ, but we do not yet experience that life in its fullness. In particular, God is with us by his Spirit, but there are days when he still seems far off, when God feels absent. We have been raised with Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenly places, but we are still aliens and strangers on earth, pilgrims who are not yet home. We are in a strange time where darkness and light seem to coexist, where it feels as if there is this cosmic struggle and it seems as if the outcome is uncertain. We're in a time of twilight, but it's not always clear experientially whether this is dusk or dawn. But Christ has risen from the dead. The sun has risen, the beginning of a new day. The darkness could not hold the light. We need to know that his resurrection power could not be contained. As he rose, so we in him are a part of a new creation. As we have been made new spiritually, so we will be made new physically. The creation itself, Paul says, groans, waiting for the coming of Christ and the renewal of all things. We see the fulfillment of this in our passage. Despite present darkness, God's glory presence will fill the earth. Look at verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Now we could talk about this one verse for the next hour. But we won't. God's plan and purposes have always been to dwell in the midst of his people. Sin meant humanity was cast out of God's presence in the garden, so God pitched his tent in Israel. He dwelt in the midst of his people, first in the wilderness, then in the promised land. But their sin meant they again were exiled from God's presence, and the temple was destroyed. Eventually, the temple was rebuilt, but that too was destroyed because of Israel's unfaithfulness. And yet that was okay because Jesus had come as the true temple, Emmanuel, God with us. And then he poured out his Spirit on the church so that we are being built into a holy temple in the Lord. But now we see in Revelation 21 that there will come a day when no temple will be necessary, no physical structure anyway, because God will dwell immediately in our midst. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb will be our temple. Now, earlier in Revelation 21, if you go back and read it, we see that the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven as a bride prepare for her husband. And this Jerusalem represents the people of God, the dwelling place of the people of God. It represents all the people of God. On its 12 gates are written the 12 names of the 12 tribes of Israel, verse 12. And on its 12 foundations are written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, verse 14. The New Jerusalem is no small borough. As an angel measures the temple in Ezekiel, so here an angel measures the New Jerusalem for John. It is 12,000 stadia square. Now, if you're like me, you had no idea what a stadia is. I had to look it up. But 12,000 is likely a symbolic number, like the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, but times 1,000. And 12,000 stadia is about 1,380 miles, which makes the New Jerusalem, if my math is correct, which double check me, please, 1,904,400 square miles. But the New Jerusalem is not flat. John says in verse 16, its length and width and height are equal, which if a cube, which it says it is, makes the New Jerusalem, at least according to the internet, roughly the size of the moon. That's pretty big. Now again, it's likely symbolic language. Remember, the New Jerusalem is the bride of the Lamb, verse 2, which Paul says in Ephesians 5 is the church. What's the point? The point is it's big enough for all of God's people. One day when Jesus returns, there will be a place, a new creation, a new Jerusalem, a home for all God's people. That is the Christian hope. But there's more. Because what our verses are saying is that what the temple symbolized and anticipated in the old Jerusalem, the presence of God dwelling in the midst of his people, will on that day come true in its fullness. Jeremiah foresaw this day. Jeremiah 3, verses 16 and 17, he says, "When you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord." That's the central piece of furniture in the temple. "It shall not come to mind," Jeremiah says, "or be remembered or missed." Jeremiah says, one day, nobody's going to miss the temple. "It shall not be made again," Jeremiah says. "At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem." Jeremiah is saying the physical structure of the temple and the items within it are not the point. The point is God dwelling in our midst. The temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, Jesus, God's Son. And so Jeremiah tells us, stop longing for the physical symbols, the shadows. God is going to give us the reality. He will dwell in our midst. And the next verse is not actually a different topic, but a further explanation. So verse 23, John goes on. He says, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Now, this is a vision in a book of visions. And I don't know whether there will literally be no sun in the new creation, but that's not the point. Isaiah put it best when he said in Isaiah 24, 23, "On the day of God's coming, the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." Isaiah says the sun will be ashamed on that day. Why would the sun need to be ashamed? It's kind of a funny image, isn't it? We are ashamed when our inadequacies are exposed. Why will the sun be ashamed on that day? Because the shining of the brightness of the glory of God will outshine the sun. And we need the sun. We need its light. We need its warmth. But one day God's glory will be revealed in fullness and will outshine even the light and glory of the sun. Just as the glory cloud covered the mountain when Moses met with God, just as the glory cloud filled the tabernacle after it was built, just as the glory cloud led Israel in the wilderness, just as the glory cloud filled the temple when it was dedicated, just as the glory cloud covered the mountain when Jesus was transfigured and his face shone, so one day the glory of God will shine in all the earth. The holy place will not be limited to one mountain, one tent, one building, but the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Everywhere, the glory of God will be seen and known immediately, not just through God's gifts, but God's glory itself will be seen through God's Son. Verse 23 says, "Its lamp is the Lamb." Christ himself is God and displays God. John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Jesus will continue to make him known for all eternity. God's glorious presence will fill the city. Unlike the light of the sun, which shines for about 12 hours per day, depending on where you are, there will be no night there. No night means no danger. No enemies attacking when you are asleep, which means no need to shut the gates. You won't have to lock your doors at night in the new creation. They won't be shut by day because God is there. They won't be shut by night because there is no night. People's access to God will be unhindered. It will not be hindered by a temple and the whole cultic system that went along with it. God will immediately dwell in our midst. It won't be hindered by the city being closed up either by day or by night because the gates of the city will never be closed. The nations will have unimpeded access to the glory of God in our midst. Now, we can't really imagine what this will be like. The figurative language defies imagination. I mean, what will it mean for God's glory to outshine the sun? I don't know, but I can't wait to find out. Scripture calls us to taste and see that the Lord is good, but whatever real, genuine taste we have here is nothing compared to the feast that we will enjoy there. One day our thirst will be quenched, our hunger abated, our desire for glory met everywhere we look. Which brings us to our second point. Despite present darkness, God's glory presence will fill the earth. So open your eyes. People are glory hungry because we were made to hunger for glory. We all look for that in different places. Some people go spiritual. They look for visions and dreams and voices from heaven, or just a religious emotional frenzy on Sunday morning. They want a spiritual experience. Some go to base instincts. They look to things like food and drink and sex. Others go intellectual and try to understand the mysteries of life. Some go academic and seek to earn degrees and accolades. Some go Midwestern, right? We settle for the simple things, a quiet home, a nice family. The common denominator, though, between all of those is the pursuit of glory. Something wonderful, something beautiful, something delightful. It may be peace or power or pleasure or popularity, but they are all different versions of glory. And not just glory, but a specific kind of glory, created glory. We look to the world to get our glory fix. Jeremiah 2, has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory, their God, Yahweh, for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Or Romans 1, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. What glory has a hold of your heart? What do you long for, seek after, jealously guard? What do you think you cannot live without? What do you think, if only I had this, my life would be fulfilled? Where do you turn in the midst of your troubles to make them all go away, to bring comfort and joy? The answer to all of those questions is some kind of glory. Created glories, of course, by the way, are not bad in and of themselves. They're just not ultimate. We misuse them when we turn created things into ultimate things. Good things become bad things when we treat them as ultimate things. When we exchange the glory of God for the glory of created things. When we look for the world to do for us what only God can do, or to be for us what only God can be. This is what the Bible calls idolatry. So we could put it, God, created things become idolatrous things when we treat them as divine things. And did you notice in this passage, not everyone will have a place in that city. Verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now those words, unclean, detestable, false, are all associated with idolatry. For those whose hearts are set on created glory, they will have no part in the glory of God when it is revealed. There is a call here for repentance. We have all at times treasured created things more than the Creator. We must see that, own that, and acknowledge that, and seek forgiveness for it. And yet there is a difference between those who struggle, as we all do, with disproportionate love of created things, and those whose lives are oriented around this age. Paul says, for the Christian, we walk by faith and not by sight. And we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Which is to say, we must open our eyes to what we cannot see with our eyes. Or as Paul put it elsewhere, we must open the eyes of our heart to the true glory of God in Jesus. Is your heart enamored with created things? Or has the glory of God in Jesus captured your heart? Do you know God's love in the cross? Do you see the beauty of Jesus' sacrifice for us? Are you wowed by the power of the resurrection? Open your eyes to see the revelation of God's glory now in Christ and in the gospel, that you might see the fullness of that glory in the age to come. Despite present darkness, God's glory presence will fill the earth. Open your eyes to see that glory now and walk in its light. Isaiah 9:2 talks about people who walk in darkness. And there is really a kind of triple meaning to this phrase. Most Wednesday evenings, I work on my sermon here in my study until 10. I then walk down the steps from my study and out into the sanctuary. And if I forgot to leave a light on, it is pitch black in this room, 10 p.m. To be honest, I never realized I was so afraid of the dark until being in this sanctuary at night alone. It's pretty scary. The worst part is trying to walk off the platform because I can't see the steps. And I'm groping about in the dark, hoping I don't fall off the edge and break something. Of course, if I think about it ahead of time, I go out the back. But sometimes I forget. Darkness hinders our vision, our eyesight, our understanding. I don't know where the edge is because I can't see it. To walk in darkness is to walk in ignorance. Paul says of the Gentiles in Ephesians 4:18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. But you can see if to walk in darkness is to walk in ignorance, then it is also to walk in danger. Jesus said, if the blind lead the blind, they will both fall into a pit. Why? Because to be blind, to not see, to walk in darkness, is to be unable to avoid the pitfalls of life, and at times to walk headlong into trouble. Of course, it's more than that, right? To walk in darkness is to walk in wickedness, according to Scripture. Paul talks about the unfruitful works of darkness. Darkness is a metaphor for wickedness because the worst of deeds are often done in the dark where no one will see. Jesus said in John 3:20, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. It's certainly a sign of how far gone an individual or culture is when we begin to do our wicked deeds out in the open and celebrate them out in the open. Now, I love much about the 21st century, the world in which we live. And I haven't seen this movie, so I'll qualify that up front. But I do think the movie Wicked has got to be the manifesto of our age. We take evil incarnate from The Wizard of Oz, create a justification, stir up some sympathy, and suddenly we have children's toys sold with the title Wicked plastered on them. It's not a comment on the movie. It may be great, but it's a comment on our culture that produced it. Something fascinating in there. But there will come a day when, verse 24, the nations will walk in the light of that city. Not walk in darkness, but walk in the light. When we will know the safe path and walk in it. When our lives will be lived in light of the glory of God's love in Christ. But you should know, you don't have to wait for that day. You can walk in light of God's love today, right now. While we do not yet see the light of God in fullness, we do have the light of Christ who has come. We can see him in the word of the gospel as it is proclaimed in the Old and New Testaments, as the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of our hearts. Once you have seen the light of Christ, so walk in that light. Shape your life in light of the gospel of Jesus. If you're going to make one New Year's resolution this year, maybe it should be this, to do what you can to shape every aspect of your life so that it reflects a little more clearly the light of the knowledge of the glory of Jesus. Know the world in light of Jesus. See all things in light of his glory, his love, his redeeming grace. Find comfort and safety in him who is light. Know that however dark things might be, you have a north star to guide your way. Walk in his steps as you take up your cross and follow him, and so reflect his light. As Paul puts it, put on the armor of light, Romans 13:12. For now you are light, walk as children of light, Ephesians 5:8. And so live in a way that you shine as lights in the world, Philippians 2:15. So despite present darkness, God's glory presence will fill the earth. That is our hope. Open your eyes to the light of Jesus now. Walk in his light as the light in the world. And finally, rejoice in the hope of its coming. Revelation 21 says the kings of the earth will bring their glory into the holy city. In a passage that emphasizes the glory of God, it seems funny for it to talk about the glory of the nations. Like much of Revelation 21, we have here an echo of Isaiah 60. Where the nations bring their riches into a restored Jerusalem. Isaiah 60, verse 6 is particularly interesting at Christmas because it says they will bring gold and frankincense, two of the gifts the wise men brought to the baby Jesus. That is the beginning of the nation's tribute. But one day, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will bring their riches to Christ, the Son of David. Isaiah 66 goes on to say the nations would bring the good news and praises of the Lord. That has to be, at least in part, what John sees here, because verse 26 reads, they will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. Now, those words glory and honor are used together 6 times in Revelation, and in each of the other 5 times, that phrase explicitly refers to worship. Revelation 4:9 talks about the living creatures giving glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne. Revelation 4:11, the 24 elders sing, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Revelation 5:12, an almost limitless number of angels sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Revelation 5:13, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them sing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." In Revelation 7:12, again, the angels around the throne sing, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Our God will one day come in fullness, and those who have dwelt in darkness will see a great light. Those who walk in darkness, on them the light will come, and we will dwell in the holy city, basking in the light of the glory of God as seen in his Son. And we will adore him and worship and praise and exalt and rejoice in this light. Let's do that now in the hope of those things to come. Despite present darkness, God's glory presence will fill the earth on the last day. Open your eyes now to the glory of Jesus. Walk in his light and rejoice in the hope of his coming when the darkness will be no more. Let's pray. Our Father, we do simply pray that you would open our eyes to see the glory of Jesus, to walk in light of his glory, and to rejoice in it every day, even as we hope for the fullness of its coming on the last day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.